Nehemiah chapter 12, finishing the book of Nehemiah tonight. Last week in chapter 10 and 11, we saw that the nation had entered into a time of passionate prayer. And we saw that next on the agenda after the prayer was the reality of what they had prayed. In other words, they had made vows and they had made promises to God because they had neglected what they had done. And it was time to live out what they had been praying in. And so often, you know, guys, we pray things over and over and over again. And it's okay. It's good to pray. But there are times, there's a season perhaps, and maybe you've experienced this, where it's just not time to pray anymore. It's time to just do it. Time to stop it and just do it. Not pray about it anymore. Just, you know, the Lord's already spoken. He's already given his word. He's already given you the green light. He's given you the power to accomplish what it is. And so we might as well just do it. And this is what they were doing. They were setting out to do that. And it was a good season for them. The people were doing well for a while. And as the children of Israel did quite often, you know, they had these seasons of doing well and then not doing so hot. And here in chapter 12, interesting thing begins to take place. It says there in the first verse of chapter 12, these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, and the list of other names there that are given to us of these Levites and priests that went up. It's a mention, again, of all the people that went up originally with Zerubbabel. And throughout the chapter, we see different names mentioned. But it says there in verse 10, Jeshua beget Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim also beget Elishabib, and Elishabib beget Jehoiada. Elishabib is going to be seen here in the next chapter. He would become the high priest. And I point him out among these other names because he's going to play a key role in the next chapter, which we will get to shortly. The problem was, is that as we will see, Nehemiah was a man of God who continued to lead the people. But oftentimes, God had chosen men to lead the people, and then he would take that man off the scene. And then the people would experience a different reality. Many times things would begin to deteriorate. And this is going to be the case for the people again, as we're going to see. Now, the chief Levites are mentioned between verse 22 and 26. Again, these are all just names of people that were Levites and priests. And they're mentioned there for us. And you can read through them if you like. They're in the Word, and they're noted as these men that partook and were participating in God's will. But now I want to get to this one part down in verse 27, where the dedication takes place of the walls that were built. All those things that they were constructing. The temple had been built, the walls, and the city itself had been re-erected, if you would. It was a state of ruin. It was in shambles, remember, when Ezra first went there years before, and then Nehemiah came. It was in a disarray. It was in ruins. And so they had spent all this time and all this energy putting the walls up, building the temple, rebuilding the city, all the effort that went into that. Now, the dedication of the walls are going to take place. And this is key. This is an important time for the people. It says in verse 27, and the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. Now, the people back there in chapters 8 through 10, if you recall, the people made all those vows, correct? Made that promise and prayer to the Lord. In other words, the people were dedicated between chapters 8 and 10. The people dedicated themselves to the Lord. Now comes the dedication of the buildings and the wall and all the construction that took place. This is, by the way, the correct order. This is the way it works with us. At least it should. In other words, what good are a bunch of dedicated things like buildings and walls and all the rest if you don't have dedicated people? And that is a common problem, I'm afraid, to this day. Many times people get hung up on having something dedicated, you know. And the reality is, folks, without dedicated people, buildings and the like and all the rest don't have any value. People were dedicated first. And I would just recommend this for you and for me, that we are dedicated. We are purposing in our heart to walk with the Lord, doing things His way for His glory. And then anything we're a part of, any kind of building or any kind of project or any kind of activity that kind of contains, you know, other elements will be dedicated as well. Are you with me on this? This was the order. They dedicated themselves first, and then they dedicated the walls and all the rest. Notice how they did it. They did it with gladness, thanksgiving, singing. They did it with praise. They did it with gladness and singing and joy. Dedicate something to the Lord, folks. Do it this way. Don't dedicate it to Him in some kind of obligatory way, like you're obligated and I got to give God this thing now. And don't do that. Do it with gladness. Remember what Paul said. God loves a cheerful giver, you know. You're going to give something, do it cheerfully. Do it hilariously, literally, is the word used. Just laugh it up when you give, you know. Just be joyful as you do it. This is a dedication to the Lord, meaning that the Lord owned the wall, and He owned everything that they had built. Dedicating something, by the way, means that it's His. Belongs to Him. You're releasing possession of it. So, the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophathi, also from the house of Gilgal and out of the fields of Geba and Asmaveth. For the singers had builded from villages round about Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. Note that the Levites purified themselves first. They were the servants. They were the priests. They were the ones serving the people. And their example was to be laid before the people first, meaning they were to purify themselves first. And then the people. And then, again, as we noted just a minute ago, then the gates, the walls, and the buildings, and all the rest. They were purified first. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall. This would be Nehemiah speaking. I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate, and after them went Hoshea and half of the princes of Judah. So what happened here was Nehemiah, after the priests are purified, the Levites are purified, the people are purified, the whole place has been purified. Then they get up on the wall, literally. Two groups are appointed. One to go this way, one to go that way. Separated the two halves of the people. And they were going to go around the city on the wall. Now, this is interesting. Remember when the enemy kept coming and taunting the people that were trying to build the wall? Remember that? And Nehemiah had to instruct the people, keep a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. Keep building and fight the enemy with your one hand and keep building with the other, you know. And that enemy that kept coming, whether it be the Jews that were around that were not participating, or the people around Jerusalem that weren't Jews that were taunting, whoever it was, they kept saying, this isn't going to work. You can't build this wall. And one statement that was made, and it was made by, I believe, Tobiah, who was Sanballat's sidekick. Remember those two guys? I think it was Tobiah who said, hey, that wall is going to be so weak, if a fox jumped up against it, it would fall over. Remember? If a little animal scurried up next to that wall and bumped it, it's going to fall over. Well, I'm afraid this kind of refutes that, doesn't it? All the people got on top of the wall and marched around on top of it. It wasn't weak, like the enemy said. When God builds something, by the way, and it's under his supervision, it's strong. It is really strong. And these people climb right up on the wall and are beginning to march around the wall. They went around the city, and as they did, it says in verse 33, Azariah, Ezra, and Meshulam, Judah, and Benjamin, Shimeiah, Jeremiah, and certain of the priests' sons with trumpets, namely Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shimeiah, the son of Mathaniah, the son of Machaiah, the son of Zachar, and the son of Asa, and his brethren Shimeiah, and Azrael, and Meliah, and Giliah, and Mai, Nathaniel, and Judah, Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra, the scribe, before them. And at the fountain gate, which was over against them, they went up by the stairs of the city of David, and going up of the wall above the house of David, even unto the water gate eastward. And the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them, and I after them. So Nehemiah is with them, Ezra is with the other group. Ezra and Nehemiah here leading each side. And half of the people upon the wall from beyond the tower of the furnaces, even unto the broad wall, and from above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, and above the fish gate, and the tower of Hananiel, and the tower of Mia, even unto the sheep gate. And they stood in the prison gate, so stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and half of the rulers with me. So what they did was they split up. Ezra took one group, Nehemiah took the other. Now remember, Ezra is the picture of the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah, the willing vessel, just a man who was willing to serve God. They take each group of people and they went around the wall, on top of the wall, around the city, and they met together at the temple. So they both come together at the temple. Now the temple, folks, is, of course, representative of Jesus. He is the tabernacle and the temple. He is the essence of all that. And they met there, this willing vessel in the spirit, if you would. And there they meet, you see, and began to praise God. This must have been an outrageous scene. Just thousands of people marching around this wall, praising God, you see. And when they get together at the temple, they come together and just start just raising their voices and praising. And man, what a picture. What a scene. That's what God deserved, isn't it? He deserved their praise. This is a dedication right here. This is really a celebration. So there they stood, giving thanks in the house of God. And the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Menahem, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets. And Maaseiah, and Shimeiah, and Eleazar, and Uzi, and Johanan, and Malkijah, and Eliam, and Ezer, and the singers sang loud with Jezariah, their overseer. They sang loud. They sang out. This is one of the places, this is one of the things in Scripture we see again and again, is that the people sang out, you know, sing out, praise God, you know, give him praise, sing with your voice, sing out with your voice. People say, well, you know, Pastor Matt, I wouldn't necessarily want anybody to hear me sing out because, you know, I can't stay on key. Who cares? God wants to hear your voice. He wants to hear your praises and hear you sing out. Doesn't matter what everybody else might think. Nobody hears you anyway, you know. Well, they might, but who cares? even if you got a terrible voice, don't let that stop you from praising God. You think all these people sang good? I doubt it. See, but they sang out, and they sang out with their over. Say, they had an overseer. And what if we had overseers that walked around? Hey, you're not singing. You know, that's what these guys were. They were overseers, making sure everybody was singing out. When we were in Africa, they had these guys walking around at one of the conferences I did, a pastor's conference, a mission, you know, it's a ministry conference. And I noticed these guys walking around in the congregation, if you would. And they had these sashes that went across their chest, you know. And they had sticks. And they'd go around, and if somebody was starting to nod off, they'd walk down the aisle and poke them. We were calling them the sleep police. And I told Todd and Russ, you know, we were over there, and I told them afterwards, I said, we need to get some of those guys appointed in our church. Can you imagine? You start nodding off, and somebody walks down the aisle and starts poking you with a stick. I noticed something else. The people, sometimes they'd be sitting there, and all of a sudden they'd just stand to their feet in the middle of your teaching, you know. And I started figuring it out after a while. They didn't want to get poked. So they would stand up so that they wouldn't fall asleep. Better to stand to your feet than get poked by a sleep police guy, you know. So these guys had overseers for the singing that took place. These guys walking around, maybe, you know, singing police. Hey, get busy, you know. Start praising God. Funny. Now, also that day, verse 43, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice. Isn't that an interesting statement? They rejoiced as they were giving the sacrifices and making their offerings, for God had made them rejoice. When did he make them rejoice? When they offered to him. When they gave of themselves to the Lord. They made their offerings and their sacrifices. This was not some religious practice or traditional ritual for them. They were offering to the Lord, and they gave to him from their heart. And you know what he did to them? He made them to rejoice. He put rejoicing in them, literally, when they offered to him of themselves. Guys, this is the key. This is the secret, if you would, so often to why so many don't rejoice. It's because they do not offer to the Lord. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about offering, sacrifice, giving of yourself, laying your life down as a living sacrifice before your God. And he will make you to rejoice. Anybody who serves God this way, making themselves an offering to him, they'll be made to rejoice, meaning he puts rejoicing in a person's heart that gives themselves to him. That's awesome. What a great promise, you see. He made them to rejoice with great joy, not just a little, not just some joy, but great joy. Now watch this. This is interesting to me. The wives also and the children rejoiced. The wives of these men that are mentioned here in the previous verses, these men that were part of the leading out of the singing and praising, those that were giving the offerings and being made to rejoice, are noted here as being the men, the leaders. When they did, listen, when they rejoiced, when they were praising, so did their wives and children rejoice. What a word, isn't it, for us dads, for us fathers, for us husbands. When you take that role, guys, and you lead out in praise, and you lead out your own life as an offering to the Lord, you will be made to rejoice for sure. But guess who tags along in the rejoicing? Your wife, your kids. They rejoice also. I'll tell you, there is nothing better for a family than for dad to be a praise and worship guy who gives himself to the Lord. There's nothing better than that in a home, in a family. Because the wife will see that and be led by it. She'll be led into rejoicing and praising. And man, so will the kids. It's just true, you know. The best thing, truly, that a dad, a mom, together especially, is awesome, can do for their family is to worship and give themselves to the Lord. That is the most powerful thing you can do for your kids. If you, mom and dad, are growing in the Lord, if you're growing, that's the most impacting thing you can do for your kids. They will see that growth and be attracted to it. I remember some friends of ours over in Grants Pass that for years we went to the same church, and we were all of us pretty dead, I would say. We were pretty dry. And we ended up leaving and going to Applegate, where we came from, and we started growing and learning and being excited, you know, just getting into the Word. And man, it was rich. And this couple, this other couple, ended up coming as well. You know, they kind of saw that we were excited about the Lord, and they didn't know what that was about. So they started coming. And they got excited, right? They started, that kind of thing's contagious, by the way. And they started growing and learning. And they had two sons. And I'll tell you, they grew up in that church that we were going to for so many years. And their sons didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord. Nothing. Because it was deadness to them. And they, you know, were saddened by that, of course. And one of their sons was away at college. And he came home from school for the summer. And it wasn't more than 10 minutes in the presence of his mom and dad that he sat down in the living room with them and said, okay, what's going on? And they said, what do you mean? What's wrong with you guys? You're happy, you know, which which wasn't much of a commentary on their relationship, but it was true. And they had nothing to say, but we're just loving the Lord, and we were growing, and, you know, we're... And immediately, this young man's response was, I'm going to church with you on Sunday. I want to see what that's all about. And invariably, amazingly, he went to church, of course. He got so turned around that he ended up spending the whole summer that he was out of school, the whole summer down at the mission in Mexico. The whole summer he was down there. Why? Because his parents started worshiping God and growing in the Lord. Isn't that awesome? They didn't pressure him. They didn't try to do anything to him. They didn't get him a headlock, you know, and say, you know, you're going to do... They just simply lived it out as they were growing, and he was attracted to it. And now, of course, he's an elder at the church and all that. So anyway, it's just amazing what God can do. Now, boy, that was a long one. Wives and kids, man, what a deal. And so the children and wives rejoiced, so that the joy, listen, verse 43, of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. This is not the only time that we hear this term, afar off. People heard things coming out of Jerusalem many times. When they did the dedication of the foundation of the temple, if you recall, years earlier, there was a mixed noise, if you remember. Some of the people were rejoicing when they had that new foundation laid. Others, the ancient men, if you would, the old timers, were moaning and groaning and complaining, so that the message that was going out from that noise that was being made was mixed, and people from afar off heard it, but they didn't understand what they were hearing. Some people were shouting from complaining, others were shouting for joy, and the mixed message was confusion. This time, it was all good. And the shouts and the joy was heard from afar off. Isn't that awesome? You know, guys, people hear from afar off, don't they? What goes on here? What goes on in your life? People listen to that. They can hear from a far distance. What a good witness this was for these people, and a testimony. That's what people need to hear from us. They need to hear the good testimony, the joy that's being broadcasted, if you would. So, verse 44, at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather them in and out of the fields, the cities, the portions of the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. This is great. The people were giving in abundance. That's the indication here. That's the implication of their substance. They were giving plenty. Why? Well, it says there at the end of verse 44, they were rejoicing for the priests and the Levites that waited on the ministry. They were blessed by what the Levites and priests were doing. So they were giving kind of extra. And both the singers and the porters kept the word of their God and the word of the purification according to the commandment of David and Solomon and his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion. And they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. So, things are going great. They're giving, there's blessing, the priests and the Levites are serving as they should. There's just some real good things happening right here. Now, the question always is, when you see the children of Israel doing well, you always stop and ask the question, will it last? But it's a good question for all of us, isn't it? When you're doing well, oftentimes you stop, don't you, and go, huh. I've talked to people and I've asked people, hey, how you doing? And they'll say, man, I'm doing so good, it's scary. You ever heard that? Why is it scary that you're doing so good? Because it won't last. Something's going to happen. I'm doing too good and something's going to goof it up. I know it. See, well, for these people, it wasn't something that goofed it up. It was them that would goof it up. So they're doing great at the end of chapter 12. But now into chapter 13, on that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people. They're still in this process of celebration. And therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. As they read in the Word, they came across the scripture that talked about how the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, points out that the Moabites and the Ammonites were not to be part of the congregation of Israel. Now, the interesting thing, and I'm not going to take too long about this, but it needs to be noted. The children of Ammon and Moab and Ammon, they were the descendants, the offspring of Lot and his two daughters. The ancestral relationship that happened with Lot and his two daughters. You remember when Lot was kind of pulled out, if you would, of Sodom and Gomorrah and his two daughters with him. Well, they got him drunk and so forth, and they had children with their father. Now, those two, Moab and Ammon, they represent this kind of sick compromise that took place. And so God says, I don't want, and the picture's important, because Moab and Ammon, if you were a Moabite or an Ammonite, you weren't to be part of the congregation of Israel. But it wasn't in the physical sense that was so important. It was in the spiritual. How do we know that? Well, there was a woman named Ruth who was a Moabitess. And remember her story, how she was redeemed along with her mother-in-law, Naomi, by Boaz. And the picture of redemption there is beautiful because Ruth was a Moabite. And she was yet allowed to marry into that family, that Jewish family, and be part of the congregation of Israel. Not only part of the congregation, but she would go on then, wouldn't she, to be the great-grandmother of David. Remember the story? Now, she was a Moabite. So, yes, God said, this is how it's to be. The Moabites and the Ammonites, don't let them be part of the congregation, so to speak, of Israel. Why? Because this is a compromising spiritual truth. Not that you're necessarily that person, if you're physically that person, but if you're spiritually one, he says, do not let that person be a part of this. Now, this is interesting. The first vow that they had made was that they would be separated. Back in chapters 8 and 10, remember? We will separate ourselves. We will keep ourselves separated from the other nations because the lineage needs to be kept pure. So this leads into the first problem they're going to experience. The reason given in verse 2 why they aren't allowed in, the Ammonites and Moabites, because they met not, verse 2, the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that they should curse them. Remember King Balak? He was a Moabite, and he hired Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel. And remember, Balaam couldn't do it. Every time he tried, the Lord, you know, would change the language that was coming out of his mouth, and he'd have to bless the people. Frustrating for him, you know. But the Moabites were the ones that tried to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. The people had started to do this, like they had vowed to do. They made that, you know, promise, and they were starting to do it, you see. But here's the thing. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the spiritual lesson that goes along with these people is this, folks, because we still have Moabites and Ammonites today. Not physically, but spiritually. Ammonites, Moabites are those people who are in the congregation of the body, so to speak. You know, one of the old commentators said long ago, Satan realized he couldn't beat the church, so he joined it. Well, this is kind of the way that he does it. Moabites, Ammonites represent that unsaved population in the body who are here, who are in many, many, many congregations, and they, listen, they want the blessings. They want the association of the fellowship, so to speak. But they do not want the Lord. They want what they can get. They do not want what they need to give, and that is their own life, their own heart. This is a common thing. And I'll tell you something. It brings the temperature of the church down so drastically. And this is why God said, stop it. Do not allow it, you see. And people say, well, are we not supposed to let unsaved people in? No, that's not the point. But people will come who don't really have an intention of getting saved. They like the fellowshipping, or they like the atmosphere even. It's pleasant for some. But this is something you have to really, really be careful of, that people will come. People hang out in churches. They do. Many just come and hang out, and they're not saved, and they have no intention of getting saved. They like the atmosphere they're in, but they do not want to give themselves to the Lord. And they'll stay in churches indefinitely. Now watch what's going to happen, because this is so important. It's so key. And it sounds and it seems like what Nehemiah does here is absolutely radical. But it needed to happen, and it's a really good lesson. So watch this now. Watch what happens. Now before this, verse 4, before the reading of the word and all that. Elisha Bib. Now remember him? I pointed him out in the last chapter. Remember out of all the names, I pointed out Elisha Bib. He would become the high priest. Elisha Bib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied to Tobiah. Now, remember him? Tobiah and Sanballat? He was allied to Tobiah. There was a marriage in the family. He was linked to him through marriage. They're kids. So Tobiah, by the way, if you don't remember, I'll just let you know, was an Ammonite. What did they just read in the law? No Ammonites, right? So Tobiah is an Ammonite, but this high priest, Elisha Bib, is allied to Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a great chamber. Do you remember when Nehemiah found out that certain of the children of Israel, especially those in the tribe of Judah, were cooperating with the enemy? Remember that? Tobiah, this is the situation. Elisha Bib, the priest. Now, you need to understand something. This is going on later. So this didn't end with the wall being built. This is still going on. Now, what you're going to find out here in just a minute is Nehemiah is not here. He's not in Israel right now when this takes place. He has gone back to Persia. Remember, the king told him, go do what you need to do and then come back. Report back to me. So he's done that. He's gone back to Persia, and he's going to stay there for approximately a year before he comes back. So while he's gone, this is what's happening. The high priest has this alliance with Tobiah, prepares for him a great chamber where aforetime they had laid the meat offerings. In other words, this is in the temple where they stored the meat offerings and laid those frankincense and vessels and tithes of corn and new wine and oil, which commanded to be given to the Levites. All the offerings were kept in this room, but he used this room for Tobiah. He gave it to him to stay in. But the tithes that were stored there were for the Levites, the singers, the porters, and the offerings of the priests. So now that Nehemiah has gone back to Persia to check in with the king, it doesn't take long before they have not only associated with the Ammonites, but there's an Ammonite living in the temple. Tobiah, this guy who did everything he could possibly do to prevent the wall from being built, prevent the work from getting done. He did everything in his power along with Sanballat to make sure that this didn't happen. He is actually now living in the temple, in the chamber where the tithes are stored. Now, verse 6. But, Nehemiah says, in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. I wasn't there, Nehemiah said. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. I went back, reported to the king like I promised him I would, and then after a period of time, which we calculate to be about a year, he asked the king for freedom to just go, to be free completely, and the king granted him that. So, he's not there. Nehemiah is gone for a year, and all of a sudden, things are starting to fall apart. The compromise already in place. Now, it was William Booth. William Booth was the man who started the Salvation Army. And William Booth said something I think is very apropos for what happened when Nehemiah was gone. And what can happen when any spiritual leading, whether it's a man or a movement or whatever it might be, when that is removed, what can happen to the people? Leadership being removed can bring about destruction very quickly, very rapidly in a body. And William Booth said, fire has a tendency to go out. So you must feed it, stir it, and clean out the ashes. And fire, folks, in the lives of people, has a tendency to go out. When people pull away, and it happens so fast, it's happened so frequently, you see people just kind of start drifting away. And before long, they're just not around anymore. And then pretty soon, you don't see them at all. And then you run into them, right? And the fire's gone out, right? They've just kind of let it go out. It does, doesn't it? If you don't keep, and I'll guarantee you, for whoever you are, if you don't keep the fire going, if you don't feed the fire some fuel, the Word, the Spirit, prayer, communion, you know, all those things that feed your spiritual man, if you don't feed the fire, it will go out. If you don't stir the ashes sometimes, the coals, and get them kind of fired up again, you know how that goes. Those of you that build fires, you know that if you let the fire sit too long, it just kind of starts looking like it's going to go. So what do? You kind of poke the ashes and poke the log a little bit, and then it flames back up, right? Sometimes you got to be poked. Ah. Asleep police, you know. Sometimes a guy with a sash has to come by and whoop, you know, because you'll fall asleep. And sometimes you've got to clean the ashes out of the fireplace. Too many ashes, which is what? Burnt out fuel. Too much of that piled up will make the fire go out. So you've got to clean it out once in a while. Now watch what happens, interestingly, with Nehemiah. When he gets back, it says, verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Elishabib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. He hears the news. He gets back in town and says, hey, what's cooking? And someone says, you know, Tobiah? Yeah, he's living in the temple. What? Where? Yeah, where they used to keep the offerings. Well, what are they doing with the offerings? And the implication here is that the offerings weren't coming in anymore. Why? Well, remember, they were given such abundant offerings because of the priests and the Levites that were serving, and they were all thrilled with this wasn't going on anymore. So there was room for Tobiah because the fire had already started to dwindle and go out. So there was room for him to move in because, now listen, this is a key. Our lives of offering to the Lord, guys, it keeps there from being room in this church or any other church. The life of offering we give, the offerings, again, whether it's tithes or offerings, doesn't matter. It's the offering of our life, basically, given to the Lord, that keeps there from being any room for the Tobias to move in. You with me? When our fire begins to go out, then Tobiah will move in. What is he? He's that unwilling, compromising spirit that comes into a church and causes there to be this death, this dying takes place. You with me on that? That's interesting. So what happens? It grieved me sore, verse 8, Nehemiah says. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah. He took all of Tobiah's stuff out of that chamber and threw it out. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offerings and the frankincense. I started putting things back in order. I kicked Tobiah out and his stuff. First thing he did. Now, this is a spiritual leader. He decisively makes a move. He doesn't waste any time. This guy didn't let any grass grow under his feet, did he? He gets right after it. He just goes right in there and, man, cleanses the temple, if you would. Just drove out the Tobiah and the stuff that he had brought in. What an awesome picture. Now, Nehemiah, what a guy. And I perceived, verse 10, that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. Aha! That's why, again, I pointed out there was room for Tobiah. Why? Because people weren't giving, you see, as they were. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. They left. Who did? The Levites and the singers. Those that were ministering in the temple left. They went out to the field. Why? To survive. They went to work, basically. They went out into the fields to kind of tend the fields so they could have something to eat. In other words, the people weren't giving to the degree, to the point that the people in the ministry were starving. Interesting. And so, when Nehemiah perceives that, he sees that's going on, then contended I with the rulers. So he goes to the guys that are kind of in charge, the guys that are running things, the people that were overseeing the folks in Jerusalem. He goes to the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Now, if you remember in chapter 8 through 10, you remember the vows that they were making, the prayers they were offering up, the promises they made to God. One of them was, we will not forsake God's house. We will not turn away and let God's house go neglected. Well, here they broke that one as well. So they broke the separation one with the Moabites and Ammonites, having an Ammonite live in the temple. And now they've broken this promise they had made not to forsake God's house. They're not tending to the needs of the house of God. Now, he says, why have you forsaken God's house? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. He gathered all the rulers together now and set them straight. You know, I don't get the privy to hear the words that he spoke to these men, but I would dare say it was pretty intense. This would have been an intense moment for these guys, I think. When he says, I set them in their place, that's the way we would put it. I put them in their place. Set them straight. Got them right back on the course, you see. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasury. So one brief visit from Nehemiah, and things are starting to flow again. You noticing that? He is just one guy. Listen carefully. He's just one guy who was willing to serve God with everything that he had within him. And he's unique for it. He's standing out because of it. He says, verse 13, I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and the Levites, Pedahiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, and the son of Mattaniah. For they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. I brought in some men that were faithful, and I wanted them to serve in distributing to the brothers, to everybody else. Now, in verse 14, Nehemiah throws up one of these quick prayers. Nehemiah was in the habit of throwing up prayers in the midst of his working for the Lord. It's a good example. It's a good model to follow, isn't it? Well, in the midst of everything, he throws up this prayer. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Now, this is not Nehemiah trying to get some special privilege from God that nobody else gets. All he's doing is says, Lord, remember me. And he wants, Nehemiah desires, and there's nothing wrong with this, he wants his reward to come from God, not from men. Obviously, what he has just done would not be pleasing to the man, but it pleased God. And so he here just throws up this prayer, Lord, remember my deeds here, what I'm doing. Why did he say that? Because he was doing it for the Lord. He wasn't doing it for the people. A man that serves the Lord has to keep that his focus, his primary focus. He cannot serve men. You cannot serve both. You can't do it. If you try to do it, you will ruin everything. You won't be serving God and you won't be serving men. It'll be confusion. It'll be chaos. Here, Nehemiah keeps it straight. Now, verse 15. In those days saw I Judah and some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses also, and wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Now, one of the things they vowed, we will not break the Sabbath anymore, right? They promised, they prayed it. So what are they doing here? Well, they're breaking the Sabbath. Everything they vowed is being broken. And by the way, folks, if you just are looking at these people going, what's wrong with those people? Just keep it in mind. Everything you've vowed, you've broken. Every single thing. We've all broken our vows, haven't we? We've all broken our promises. We've all, people say, well, I didn't break any of my vows. Jesus kind of put it on a different plane, didn't he? When he was questioned about, adultery or murder, he kind of leveled the playing field, didn't he? When he said, well, how about if you've ever thought it? Oh, okay. Well, I guess that settles that. Right? Every vow we've made, just like these people, has been broken. Whether we've done it in actuality or whether we've thought about it, it's been broken. Which is why grace is so important. But now, they brought in all the things on the Sabbath day. So verse 15 continues, I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Now he's just making the rounds, isn't he? You get the picture that he's just kind of going around seeing everything that's going on, and everything that's going on is garbage. He's been gone a year and everything's gone back to the way it was. And he is just disgusted, frankly. So he says to them, did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut. Nehemiah just says, shut the gates, shut the doors. No more of this. And charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. He said, shut the door. We're not doing this anymore on the Sabbath. Man. And some of my servants, said I, at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. He said, I just put people on guard. And they were going to make sure that this wasn't going to happen. So the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. In other words, couple of times, the people that were trying to bring in the stuff to sell to the Jews on the Sabbath would camp outside the gates. In other words, waiting, hoping that maybe someone will sneak through and open the gates and they can come in and sell their wares. So they did this once or twice until Nehemiah got wind of it. Then what? Well, then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you. And not praying when I do it. He says, I'll lay hands on you if you do this again. Wow. This guy means business, you know. He's not playing games. From that time forth, they came no more on the Sabbath. He ran them off. Isn't this interesting? He ran them off who tried to interfere with the true worshiping of God that was supposed to be taking place that had been polluted. He just simply ran them off. Ran them out of town. If you would. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And then he throws up another prayer. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. What's Nehemiah saying in this prayer? Lord, I know I'm just as wicked as everybody else. Just remember mercy when you think about me. Remember mercy. You know, it's a great, great truth. In your judgment, O Lord, remember mercy. He is just simply saying, Lord, I'm doing what I believe you want me to do. Remember mercy. And by the way, all we can do is what we believe God wants us to do. But I would encourage you, even when that's the case, when you're doing what you think God wants you to do, I would encourage you to throw up a prayer like this. Lord, I'm doing what I think you want me to do, but knowing me, I'd like you to remember mercy. Because I'll probably goof this up. I'll probably fail even at this. Now, in those days, verse 23, also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. Remember the fourth thing that they vowed not to do was to intermarry. Remember that whole process of prayer that they went through. But here he comes back, and what's happened? Well, there have been all these marriages with the Ammonites, Moabites, and those of Ashdod. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Probably the mother's language. You know, the moms would be raising the kids. So if a woman of Ashdod was married to a Jewish man, the Jewish man would be off working, doing what he was doing. The mom would be at home raising the kids, and they would learn her language. Now, this is an interesting thing. It says that those that were mixed, their speech was a giveaway. That's just a great statement, isn't it? Those that are mixed about what they're doing, where they're following, what they're doing, who they're following, where they're going, oftentimes their speech is a giveaway, isn't it? But here, they couldn't speak the Jews' language, because people, folks, give themselves away. You know what it says in 1 John chapter 4, I'll read it to you, verse 5 and 6. It says, they, John says, are of the world, speaking of the worldly people. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those that aren't of God do not understand the language of those that do. They can't. The spirit within is what is the discerning to know what God's word is and what it says. But these people couldn't speak the language of the Jews. And so I contended with them and cursed them. Now, he's speaking about the leaders of the people. And he smote certain of them and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto the sons of, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. He plucks their hair out. I'm getting that feeling Nehemiah's kind of mad about the whole situation when he gets back. Don't you think? He plucked their hair out and said, look, you better swear you're never going to do this again. And smote certain of them, just smacked a couple of people. And then start grabbing for handfuls of hair. Man, he's upset. And then he goes on and says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these same things, he says, by the same thing that you've done? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. It was the downfall, if you recall, of Solomon. He married pagan women, and their religious beliefs were allowed. And before long, Solomon not only was kind of allowing them to take place in his presence, but took part in some of them himself, drug him down. So he reminds the people of Solomon. Meaning, look, even if you think you've got it together and can handle this, think about Solomon. He was the king, David's son, and he was taken by this and taken down with this same sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib. Now, this is the guy who married into the family, remember, of Tobiah. This is the son of Eliashib, who was that high priest who allowed Tobiah to move into the chamber, remember? Watch this. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Remember Sanballat? Therefore, I chased him from me. He just ran him all over the city and chased him around and drove him out. He obviously was standing around while Nehemiah is doing all this, which probably wasn't a very wise move on this young man's part. If Nehemiah was in that state, and you were the son of Sanballat, who was one of the prime enemies, it wasn't a good idea for him to be there. And so Nehemiah chased him from him. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus, verse 30, he says, cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. And then he says, remember me, O my God, for good. Remember me for good, God, that I did what I believe you instructed me to do. I believe I did everything that you asked me. You know, guys, Nehemiah was just a guy who kind of pictures for me what Paul used to say when writing to the churches, and that was, make no provision for the flesh. Just don't provide any means for it. Do not let yourself be put in a place where the flesh can be fulfilled. And he did that. He was called by God back there in Persia. He depended on the Lord, obviously, as we see in prayer. He was completely dependent upon what God was wanting him to do and in his power to do it. He was able to discern the enemy. You know, these are characteristics that believers should have. He worked hard. He was a hard worker. You know, he was determined, wasn't he? Really determined. He was obedient to what God wanted him to do. He sought God's glory for everything that he was a part of. He had courage. He was interested in pleasing God, not men. Great example of a man of God. Well, we're done. Nehemiah. Start Esther next week. Great story, although it's short. A good one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for this man, Nehemiah. I thank you for what an awesome example he is. And he was just a willing vessel, Lord. We know that he was no more than that. And so for us, we can certainly draw from his example. And really, truly, Lord, we can say, Lord, I'll be willing. I'll be a willing vessel. You could use me if you use Nehemiah. And so I would just pray tonight that as we kind of ponder this tonight and see the radical things that this man of God did when he saw the evil, and we, Lord, when we see it in our own life, when we see it in our midst, should perhaps do the same thing, not play any games with that stuff, but simply deal with it decisively, determined not to allow it to be. Praise you, Lord, that you are so often, Father, giving us this example, showing us again that there is power in offering ourselves to you. There's life and powerful living available for each one of us. But Lord, we really do have to want that more than other things. And I pray tonight, Father, we would come and go to the table, Lord, with the intent of meeting you there, remembering what you've done, knowing that the power doesn't come from us, comes from the resurrection life of Jesus. And we remember that sacrifice here at the table, knowing that there's cleansing and there's mercy. Even as Nehemiah prayed, Lord, even though we're doing our best, remember mercy. And we come, Lord, today. We come in the name of our Savior and recall his sacrifice. And we lay ourselves down and say, Father, have your way in this life. Make me a Nehemiah tonight. Bless you for that. praise you, Lord, as we come to the table now. Meet us there in Jesus' name. Amen.